Scripture this morning is found in Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 through 26. 15, 22 through 26. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became fit to drink. There the Lord issued a ruling and instruction for them and put them to the test. He said, "If you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you."
Thank you, Ben. I love this passage. What does it mean to be bitter? What does it mean for God to make us sweet? What does it mean to go through hard things, tough days? And what can God do through them? Have you ever had a rotten day? I mean, a truly just awful rotten day. Do you know how to tell it's going to be a rotten day? I came across a list of 7 ways that you can know it's going to be a rotten day. Number 1, you see the 60 Minutes news team in your office. It's going to be a bad day. Number 2, you turn on the news and they are showing emergency routes out of the city. Going to be a bad day. Number 3, your twin sister forgot your birthday. That only applies to a couple people here, but it really applies to those 4 people that are here. At least 4. Any other twins that I'm not aware of? Okay. Oh, we have another one. I didn't know. There we go. So if your sister forgets your birthday, you know it's a bad day. All right. Number 4, your car horn goes off accidentally and remains stuck on just as a motorcycle gang passes you on the highway. That's gonna be a bad day. Number 5, your boss tells you not to bother to take off your coat. Number 6, your income tax check bounces, you know, the refund. If your refund check bounces, we're gonna start having a lot of really bad days in a row. And number 7, you put both contact lenses in the same eye. You're about to have a very bad day. If you don't know what you're talking, yeah, you know that's going to be a bad day. That's funny stuff. And yet, aside from those situations, we do expect bad days, don't we? Life can be great. There are times where life can seem to be better than ever and have no end to what is good. You can be healthy, you can be happy with nothing broken, and all is well. Those are good times, and we want those times to roll on and never end. But we know at the same time that life often has a way of turning bitter on us rather quickly. We might have been on top of the world on day 1. And day 2, we can fall to the bottom. It just doesn't seem to take long in this world before things go quite badly. When they do, all of our expectations be frustrated. All the things that we plan don't come to pass. When this happens at those times, life can just seem hard and distasteful. In Exodus 15, the people had come from the Red Sea to a place called Marah, or that they call Marah. And Marah, in the Hebrew language, it's a word that means bitter. Not bitter in a good way. There are things that are bitter in a good way, like coffee. Let's all take a moment and thank the Lord for coffee, right? Bitter in a saltwater kind of way. Bitter, in fact, our English word marine kind of comes from, we think, this Hebrew word Marah. Not the soldier, the sea, but I guess the soldier takes his name from the sea as well. But in any case, it's related to this Hebrew word. I think of what Naomi says in Ruth chapter 1, verse 20. She's, you know the story? Naomi, right, she had a rather horrible couple of years. She had moved away from her home in Bethlehem with her husband and her two sons, and for a while, everything seemed really, really good. Her sons found wives, and the family was building. They were prosperous, but not too many years later, she is returning to Bethlehem alone, except for a daughter-in-law. Her husband and her two sons had both died. And when she returns, everybody says, hey, it's Naomi. Naomi's back. But she says this. She says, don't call me Naomi. Because that word, that name means pleasant. She told them, call me Mara. Because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. And when we read passages like that, we hear the despair in Naomi's voice, don't we? We hear suffering. It's a sound of extreme disappointment. What had been so promising, life that had seemed so promising, so good, so right, had become vexing in a way that affected her very soul. Her life is upside down from where it had been, from wife to widow, from mother to childless, from rich to impoverished, from blossom to desolation, from hope to depression. You get the idea? And the word that Naomi chooses to describe all of that, to encapsulate all of that, is Mara. Bitter. This helps us understand the Israelites as they stood by water in Exodus 15, a place they called Mara. What are we to drink? The story begins with the Israelites on top of the world. We talked about this last week. They went through the Red Sea. They walked between walls of water that were held back by the hand of God. Must have been pretty neat. They had seen the dreaded enemy army entirely wiped out when God swept that water back over top of them. And so they had a party on the shore of the Red Sea. They sang praises to God in triumph over their enemies. That's the first part of Exodus 15. We're not going to read that today. Read it on your own. It's good. That entire song is there. And it's all about how God cares for them and has destroyed their enemies. What do we have to fear? What possibly could go wrong? God is on our side. Throw a party. Yay. What could be a better start to their trip to the promised land? Things are going very well. No enemies behind anymore. There's no one pursuing us. They're all dead. Traveling with a God who has promised to care for us. How could things be better? All that remained was for God to take them through the desert. Big deal. But what had started so promising in verse 22 somehow turns very rapidly into a situation approaching desperate. Picture, if you will, with me, an Israelite, just a common Israelite on the journey. He's a middle-sized, middle-aged, Middle Eastern. Got the idea? He's the kind of guy who says out loud what everyone else around him is just thinking. You know people like that? The people who say out loud what everyone else is thinking? Right. That's him. Can you hear him? Let's listen. This is great. Do you remember what happened yesterday? Wow, isn't that amazing? I was so scared walking between the walls of water. I never in my life want to see water again. That's day one. Day two. I'm sure glad we're following God. Not much to see out here, though. Kind of desolate, kind of deserted, nobody around, none of my friends. Hey, remember how we lost count to trying to figure out how many Egyptians washed up on the shore? Good times, but do you have anything to drink? That's day two. Day three. Moses! Hey! Moses! Hey! Are we there yet? We need to get there! Soon. I mean, really soon. Do you hear me, Moses? Hey, we're out of water. Do you hear me? Moses, I don't gotta go potty. And that's really bad because that means I'm dehydrated, Moses. Do you know what dehydration means, Moses? Think you could find us some water? It's like 300 million degrees in the shade, and we're not in the shade. We're walking in the sun. Moses! And look, no water. Woo! 3 days they walked in that desert. 3 days pass. They find no water along the way. I've heard it said that humans can live up to 8 weeks without food, but amazingly, we can only last 3 or 5 days at the very most without water, and that's in ideal circumstances. And ideal circumstances is not what they had, right? If the body doesn't lose much water, maybe 3 or 5 days. But an adult in normal circumstances can lose up to 1.5 liters of water just through sweat when it's hot. That's incredible. And here's the thing, right? The Israelites, they were in a desert. They're walking. These are not ideal circumstances. It's hot. It's dry. In those kinds of conditions, mild dehydration can start within an hour. So when whatever water they're carrying with them is gone, what are they to do? How much water do you carry when you're hiking? Or when you used to hike, depending on the situation? Maybe a liter? Maybe? Maybe a tad more? I mean, that's not enough for a day's need. They thought that they would find water along the way. They did not, and now the water is gone. The thirst has come, and they begin to have a very legitimate need. Have you ever noticed how time is relative, right? When you're suffering, when you really want water, and you're really thirsty, time stretches and becomes very long. And you forget what happened just 3 days ago. And then they see water. In verse 23, they come to Marah. And at Marah, there is water. It's the answer to our dreams. It's the answer to our prayers. This is great. Water wasn't even a thought the first day. It crossed your mind the second day. Perhaps you started to wonder when you'd refill the newly empty water skins, right? But the third day was a torment. And all you could think about as you crossed that desert was the water that your body needs. Moses and the cloud, they're leading us. Ugh. But when would we find water? How wonderful would water taste when you pour it down your throat, right? Wonderful. Oh, I'm parched. I need water. Wouldn't it be better if that cloud condensed into rain for us instead of leading us through this blasted desert? You desperately want water. And now you've just come upon a spring in the desert. And so you run to it. Everybody runs to it. You splash down into it. You grab a cup. You raise the cup to your lips. And it fills your mouth. And you spit it out. What should have been drinkable, what should have been life, is kind of gross and grody. You're desperately thirsty, but you can't drink this water. It is bitter. That word bitter describes many things. The water was bitter, means it could not be drunk. Also, the experience itself is bitter. We have the phrase bitter disappointment in English, right? The people at this moment probably broke down crying. And those kinds of bitternesses are understandable because real life experience, real situation, can be bitter. We live in a broken world where people do get sick, where people do die, where beloved homes are destroyed in floods and fire and so on. Experiencing a crushing blow is understandable because we live in a broken world. We often must grieve. We often must have that bitter experience. We must mourn our losses. We know these wounds. But there's a third kind of bitterness here at Marah. It's a bitterness, not of an experience, but a bitterness of a soul. A bitterness of a people that wells up into grumbling and complaining. It's the bitterness of heart that makes them lose faith in the God who had just led them through the sea, questioning whether this God really knows best how to lead them. That kind of bitterness is sin. It takes a bad experience, a disappointment, and it deduces from that God is untrustworthy. It chooses to forget all the good. It chooses to focus on all the bad. And it says God must not really care. Such a conclusion is unjustified, is unwarranted, it is unfaithful. I think today we should learn from this passage that God often intends for us to have a bitter experience. Let me say that again. God often intends for us to have bitter experiences, but he does not want us to become bitter. It was Moses who led them into the desert. They were following the cloud and the pillar of fire. They could not possibly go wrong because God himself was leading them. So remember, they were in this situation, their desperate situation, not because they failed to obey, but because they obeyed God. Because God had led them and they had followed, they were in this situation. God had led them to this place, to that water. What conclusion can we reach then? Except that God had wanted them to thirst and he wanted them to find water they could not drink. Well, then we got to ask why. Why on earth would God do this? But we have answers for that in the Bible, don't we? James chapter 1 says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance." 1 Peter 1 says, "You may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." That's just two passages. There are others like it. God tests our faith. He tests us, and he wants us to grow in our relationship with him. He does it because he's wiser than us, and he knows how to do what is best. He knows that there is more to life than staying comfortable from birth until death. He knows that the bitterness of life can result in sweet dividends for those who allow themselves to be trained by it, to learn the lessons he wants to teach us. If you hear nothing else today, hear this, okay? God is more interested in shaping our character than he is in providing for our comfort. The loss of gold, our wealth, anything else like that may be bitter, but you can't keep gold forever. The loss of health may be bitter, but you cannot keep your health. Many have tried, and for all of the kale that they've eaten in all of the world, they still get old and die. There's a lesson here. Choose the steak. The loss of life may be bitter, but you can't keep even your life, no matter how often you choose the salad instead of the French fries. You know what I'm saying? But you... your character, your soul, that endures forever. And God is interested in shaping it. He wants to purify, to refine, to grow, to strengthen what lasts forever. So Hebrews 12 says, "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons." And he says later, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." So the question is not, what are we going to drink? That is, why don't you think about what I need, God? Rather, the question should be, what would you have me to learn, God? In this moment, as I'm following you in pain and hardship and trial and tribulation, what would you have me to learn, God? What does faithfulness look like in this situation today? Because with God, bitter becomes better. On two past occasions in Exodus, God has already shown how he is able to control water. He had turned the water of the Nile into blood. In that case, sweet water, good water, fresh water, became bitter, undrinkable. And here, just a few days earlier, he had parted the Red Sea, safely providing for his people a way out. The destruction of his enemies by the same thing that provided the safety of his people. And on this occasion, God works to heal the water, taking bitter water that cannot be drunk and bringing life to his people and working it to Israel's good. Moses cries out to God in a faithful way, beseeching God for help, and God answers. He points out, hey, you see that piece of wood? He has Moses throw it into the water. Can we acknowledge that this is not natural? This is not normal? A piece of wood chucked into a lake does not change the chemical composition of that lake by any measurable degree. It does not filter the water. It does not cause the water to become sweet in any kind of scientific, natural way. This action is done by Moses simply to show the people that God is in control. If you follow his instructions, no matter how ludicrous they seem at the time, God will come through, and so we should obey. And when the wood hits the water becomes fresh, drinkable, life-giving to them. I think there's great symbolism here. I think there's great lessons to be learned from the people here. The water was the symbol of their bitterness. It was the thing, the final straw that caused them to break and start complaining to God. It was the trial, the hardship, the obstacle that made them become bitter. The wood symbolizes God's ability to take all of that, all of our hardships, all of our obstacles, all the bitterness and brokenness of our lives, and use it to bring life to us in ways that we cannot possibly comprehend. And I also think that wood points to a particular piece of wood that God would later use to heal his people. Because the brokenness of this world is caused by sin. On the cross, Jesus displayed the power of sin. It's there. It's great. But then he destroyed the power of sin on the cross, providing an antidote for us for what ails the world. The cross. The cross is that piece of wood that God picked up and threw into the sea of this world to bring healing to this world, to make everything right. Taking the brokenness of humanity and healing it. And one day, all who have embraced the cross will discover the bitter circumstances, even the worst, have become, in God's time, sweet. This is because our God is the Lord who heals. At the end of verse 25, God makes plain the lesson that he wishes to teach his people. He gives them a decree. He gives them a law. This is the kind of a precursor to the full written code that he would give them in just a couple chapters at Mount Sinai. But at heart, there's one simple idea. If you will follow and trust the Lord your God, then he will care for you. Stick with me and you'll never experience what Egypt did. Stick with me and I will make your ways straight. Stick with me and I will remove obstacles from in front of you. In Egypt, I turned sweet water into bitter. Stick with me, and I'll do the reverse for you. I'll turn bitter water into sweet. But if you should fail to keep my law, if you should fail to keep step with me, you will, through unfaithfulness, find yourself in a very desert place. And I will treat you as I treated the Egyptians. We might rephrase this kind of appeal by God as simply love, trust, obey. Love God, it's the first and greatest commandment. If we would get that part right, the rest of our walk with him would become smooth. The rest of what it means to know God and honor him falls into place. Love God, love him. Second, trust him. The people did not have much trust. It got tried and they failed. God tested them and they fell down, right? The first opportunity, the life gets hard, they start grumbling and fail to trust. We must learn to trust and obey him. Now, we don't like that part. We like to emphasize belief, love, trust. We like those things, but for some reason, we like to also think of obedience to God as optional. But that's just not what God says here to his people. And the idea of obeying God is not just an Old Testament kind of thing. 1 John 5:3 says, this is love for God, to obey his commands. God says to us that if we will love him, trust him, obey him, then he will keep us from harm and be our healer. I hasten to remind us at the same time that God does not tell us, obey me, trust me, love me, and you'll never be uncomfortable. That's not what he says. Remember all the verses we started with about expecting trial. God purposefully brings us into discomfort, purposefully, to cause us to grow. He knows how to refine us, how to test us, how to give us something that grows our faith and refines it. What God promises to protect us from are the plagues, the diseases, the judgments that he brings on those who do not love him, who do not trust him, who do not obey him. And he promises that on the other side of all that we go through will be a promised land. So he can take you. What kind of brokenness do you have? What kind of hardships? When do you wake up with a tear on your face because of something you remember? What's the brokenness that's there? He can take it. Whether it's a physical brokenness, an emotional brokenness, anything else, he can cause life to flow in you rather than death. I'm not saying it's going to be easy. Heavens no. I'm not saying it's a guarantee we'll get what we want. No. This is not a guaranteed cure for cancer. It's not an instant solution to addiction. It's not anything like that. This is a promise that God will carry you, that he will be with you. He will walk with you through the storms of life, through the bitterness of this life, and he will do what is good. He did it for the Israelites. He will do it for you. I myself have seen how a bitter situation has been used by God to cause life to flow into them and through them into others. But I've also seen how bitterness can be, I've seen how bitterness can be something that stops what God wants to do in our lives. But I've seen how God can take bitterness and remove it from our lives so that what was broken is made whole. God is still in the business of applying his gospel to the bitterness of our hearts and causing it to become sweet. So what do we learn today? Well, we learn that our problems can start when we have a bad understanding of what God wants to do. God wants to shape our lives, to cause us to grow, to mature in faith. He wants to test us. He will use bitter methods. He will use sweet methods for it. We want the sweet. We don't want the bitter, but God uses both. Our problem is that we often interpret bitterness entirely wrongly. Like the Israelites, we see it as the displeasure of God, or as an enemy to fix, or as an example that God's not really trustworthy, instead of seeing it as the tool that God uses to shape us. You know, this is a real problem in America, in the American church, because, well, we're blessed in so many, many ways. We do not know in many ways what bitterness is. Our priorities are often misplaced. Paul describes the enemies of Christ in this way in Philippians 3. He says, their God is their stomach, their glory is in their shame, their mind is on earthly things. And I bring that up because very rarely do we, gathered here, experience actual desperate thirst or hunger, or real deprivation like the Israelites did at Marah, or like most of the world does still today and has throughout the history. Instead, what we tend to complain about in America is a loss of comfort, a loss of power, a loss of control, a loss of not getting what we want. It's an eyes fixed on this world kind of thing. Materialism, greed sometimes. And when we struggle with greed or the need for control, we discover bitterness everywhere, and we grumble against God, even when he's promised everything we need. This TV is nice, but I need a bigger one. This house is okay, but we need a bigger one. Our income is adequate, but an extra 20%, that would just make our lives secure. Our focus is wrong. God says such things are unnecessary. Not that they're bad, of course not. There's no virtue found in living a free-from-stuff kind of life, but they're not what we need. We must not cry out to God that our lives are bitter simply because we don't have the things that we want. God says that a Christian who is mature, a Christian maturity requires us to examine whether or not such things that we crave are our needs, and to trust that God will actually provide what we need. Will he do it? Yeah. Paul says in Philippians 4, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. The problem for us comes when we become convinced that we cannot be content without the object of our desire, whatever that might be. God has provided, he has promised, he has led, we still complain about the bitterness of our situation. In such a case, our priorities are out of whack. We must combat the feeling of bitterness in our lives by a passionate pursuit of the God who leads us. Bitterness comes when we don't get what we want. The Israelites wanted water, became bitter. They got their eyes off the fact that God was leading them. We want everything we see. We want to be in charge. And we become bitter when we don't get it. The pursuit of stuff and power, it just doesn't bring happiness. It only brings bitterness because it's a false idol. God brings us to Marah, to the bitter places of life sometimes, so that we might learn to get our priorities straight, so that we can focus our attention on Jesus alone, because nothing else satisfies. In John 7, verse 37, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Jesus said in Matthew 6, "So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Take your attention off the things that cause us to become bitter and put them on Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Lord God, we would seek you. And we are so glad that you have promised that when we seek you, we will find you. Help us not to walk in the ways of the Israelites who encounter a bitter situation and themselves become bitter. Help us, Lord God, to respond as you wish when you bring us into these places. Whether these problems and trials and bitternesses remain for a day or for the rest of our lives, help us to see what you would have us to learn in them and to walk closer to you as a result. For we know that gaining what we want is not the solution to our bitterness, but gaining what you give through the cross of Jesus Christ our Lord, that is what we need. We're going to sing number 332 as we finish. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. As you do, I invite you to take in your mind those things that are bitter, to offer them back to God, and learn to walk closer with him as a result. Let's stand and sing together.